This is a reading from the letter of Jude, verses 1, 3 through 6. We have been working our way through this letter, and we will be concentrating on verse 6 this morning. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Lord, I pray that we do contend for the faith. Even though at times that wrestling is hard, it is hard physically to wrestle, and it is hard spiritually to wrestle. But may we hearken to your word. May we struggle through that, for that is what it is. And I pray, Father, that even as we struggle and contend for the faith, we wrestle with difficult issues. May your Holy Spirit guide us at all times. May we look to that light rather than to what our thoughts tell us, so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was a young boy growing up, one of my favorite programs, Saturday morning, afternoon, late morning, early afternoon, was The Lone Ranger. And those of you that are young, you probably are only familiar with that Johnny Depp movie, which was silly at best. But The Lone Ranger, every young boy loved to watch The Lone Ranger. And so did Sharon, she said. She loved to watch, and we all loved to watch The Lone Ranger, because we all knew what he stood for. He was someone young kids could look up to and say, wow, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. And he would ride in, and they would be playing what? The William Tell Overture, you know, dun 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 dun. That one. And then he'd be galloping in, and he'd say, hi-yo, Silver! And we go, wow. You know what I can't figure out? What did or does hi-yo, Silver mean? Hi-yo, Silver. And then at the end of The Lone Ranger, they'd be standing around, and they would ask, who was that masked man? Every episode, who was that masked man? And nobody seemed to know, but those of us who are watching, we knew who he was. I have the same question about this morning's scripture verse. Who were those angels? Who were those angels? And we're going to take a look at that. We're going to try to take a look at that this morning. And I want to invite you to take this sheet, turn it over, and hopefully you'll take some notes this morning, and later on in the week, take a look at these things. I have to tell you, this verse, verse 6, where we are, it's a difficult verse. It is very, very difficult. And in my study and preparation for this, I had probably looked at over 18 different commentaries, as well as other sources. And right at the beginning here, I'll just say, well, there's some say this and some say that. But let's take a look at this. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. There are two ways to interpret this verse. Some say it pertains to Satan's rebellion in heaven. Others say it pertains to an incident that happened in Genesis chapter 6. So we're going to take a look briefly at each of those here this morning. And the first one we're going to take a look at is Satan's rebellion in heaven. Just briefly, very briefly, not going in any depth. If it does pertain to Satan's rebellion in heaven, there seems to be then two groups of angels. One group is roaming about today with Satan in leadership. The other group of angels seems to be this group that for some reason is bound in chains. If it is about Satan's rebellion in heaven, what did that second group do that would cause them to be bound in chains? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 seems to coincide with this verse in Jude 6 here. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Cast them into hell, most versions say. Cast them into hell. The Greek word used is Tartarus, comes from Tartaru'u. It's the only place this is used in the New Testament for that word hell. That word is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So right away, this tells us there's something different about this place. It's a place of detention, so it seems now, for the wicked angels until that time of judgment, final judgment. We don't know anything else about it, because it's not used anywhere else. We can't bring other scripture verses and see where really what this place is. All we know, it's a place where these angels are bound in chains. They're bound in chains. Satan's fall, along with the other angels, as you know, we've studied that several years ago, all about what happened there with Satan. Sin of pride. Pride leads to many, many other sins. Many, many other sins. Ezekiel 28:17 tells us your heart, speaking of Satan, your heart became proud on account of your beauty. And pride is so very dangerous, it affects us in many different ways. That's Messina, Italy today. Beautiful city. Beautiful, beautiful city. In 1908, which was many, many years before I was born. Messina, Italy. In 1908, the newspaper of that city printed an article that was mocking God and made fun of God. They even went so far as to say, "We dare God to send an earthquake upon our city." This is true. 3 days later, the biggest and worst earthquake in European history occurred. Over 100,000 people lost their lives there. It does not pay to be arrogant before God and to throw things in his face. There is a price to pay for that kind of language as they saw. I doubt if they ever even think about that or would do that again, those that live now afterwards. So that in a nutshell, and the purpose today is not to give a great history of rebellion of Satan and what happened. We did that several years ago. But just to show you, that's one of the ways it's interpreted. The second, in which we'll spend the rest of the time here, it refers to an incident in Genesis 6. It refers to an incident in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Verse 4. The Nephilim, or the giants, in some versions say, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. The issue becomes, who were the sons of God here? There are those who say sons of God were angels who had relations with women. There are those who say the sons of God are men. So we're going to take a look briefly at each of those here this morning. Why were the sons of God, why may they be angels? Why would they be called angels? Why? Some reasons. The Septuagint translated as angels. And in case you didn't know, the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but most of the people living during the time of Christ used the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Second, sons of God is used three times in Job, and each time it's used in Job, it refers to angels. Third, Jews during Jesus' day believed that they were angels. That's mentioned in Genesis 6. Fourth, the apocryphal book, First Enoch, translated and gives some further things that happened and shows that they were angels. However, and here's the however, First Enoch is not in any of our Bibles today. It's an apocryphal book, which was not approved even by the Jews. The Jews did not look at this book as being a book that is sent by God, that it is written by man. So those are the reasons why those who think that the sons of God were angels. Now, there is also a group that think that sons of God were people, ordinary people, human men and human women. These are some reasons why sons of God may be human. First, every time it's used in the New Testament, it refers to humans. Every single time it's used in the New Testament. Give me some examples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians 3, 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And there are others. I just wanted to show you, give you a little bit of sampling of that. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it always, always refers to humans. Second reason, sons of God being humans is the view of Augustine, Chrysostom, Luther, Calvin. That's pretty good evidence there. Third, as spiritual beings, angels have no physical bodies and are incapable of procreation. They may be disguised as such, but they cannot create. They cannot create anything. They can't create humans. Only God can do that. As spiritual beings, angels have no physical bodies and are incapable of procreation. Then how about this one? Jesus indicates that angels do not engage in sexual relations. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Well, I'm so glad you're asking that question. Mark chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus said, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Which seems to tell us something there. So, four main reasons why it is believed that sons of God are humans. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it refers to humans. It's the view of Augustine, Luther, Chrysostom, Calvin. They're spiritual beings. They don't have any physical bodies. Therefore, how can they cohabitate with women? Jesus indicates that angels do not engage in sexual relations. There. So, what can we say? What can we learn from this? Well, it could refer to rebellion in heaven. It could refer to Genesis 6. And if it does, it could refer to angels who cohabited with women. Or it could refer to humans. Nobody really knows. And so you're sitting there, so why did you even preach this, Pastor? Couple reasons. One, to show you that there are some verses. Most everything that we read, there's an understanding for it, but there are these verses. I can tell you that there were some very popular ministers that you see on TV that would go for the sons of God being angels. But for the other reasons that I listed, it's very hard to definitely say that. Especially what Jesus said, and especially because they don't have human bodies. They're spirit beings. They're spirit beings, not human bodies. So how could they do that? Those are very difficult things. Everyone that I read that thought that they were angels, not one of them touched those verses or things that I shared with you this morning that they might be humans. None of them. They just said, I think it's this. Every single one of them said, I think they're angels. Every single one of them, without dealing with any other things. And so what do we come up with? Well, I can't definitely say, I can say where I'm leaning. I'm leaning because of the aspect of what Jesus says and what they being spiritual beings and not having any flesh, no physical flesh, leaning toward that they must be humans. There. I lean toward that. Do I really know 100%? I do not. And there's no way we could really, really, really say with definite. And I get bothered sometimes where those things are, not sure what this is. And when it comes out 100%, I just want to tell you that there is no real way, and it is divided. It's divided what they are. You may say, well, I don't know. I feel this. Well, because you may feel that, that doesn't make it true. There's no way to prove it. And you know what you'll have to wait? You'll have to wait till you get up there, then you can ask. And then you'll find out. So, why else would I preach this? What else can we learn from this? If you paid attention, you saw that they're bound. They're bound in what versions call hell, and what Greek is Tartarus. And so there are some other things that we can learn very definitely from this. One, we need to continue in the faith as God's people. We need constantly to make sure that we are contending for the faith. And first of all, in order to contend, we have to know the faith. And of course, if you've been here, the faith stands for the essentials, the statement of truths. We have to know what the statement of truths are in order to contend and wrestle with that. Watch out for pride. Watch out for pride. Just because we have some knowledge, there's a tendency sometimes to get awfully puffed up, which was Satan and his group's problem. Got awfully puffed up. Two, judgment is real. Judgment is real. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, without doubt, it is appointed for men to die once. After that comes judgment. It is appointed for men to die once. There's no reincarnation. We don't get a chance to come back again and again. And last week I talked a little bit about syncretism, where people today are creating their own faiths, and they're bringing that into it. Judgment is real. Third, hell is real. And there's a tendency today not to talk about these things. Very, very popular minister a few years ago said that we should never talk about sin. We should never talk about hell, because those are negative things to talk about. And I guess you pay no attention to what Jesus taught. In order to do that, you'd have to not pay attention to Jesus and what he said about these things. Hell is real. It's a place of torment and punishment. There are many more scriptures that I'm going to give you some reasons to show you that it's real. I could add many, many more. Those are just some. It's a place of separation from God, that when that time comes, when Jesus comes back with his angels, when he comes back and divides, he will not be there. It's a place of outer darkness. Who likes to be in the dark? It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And weeping, a lot of it. And then there's this one. It's a place of fire and pain. Think about this. It's going to be a place of fire and pain, and yet we're told outer darkness. And in our human minds, we think, at least I do, I don't know about you. In our minds, how's it going to be outer darkness, and yet it's a place of fire? What kind of fire would this be? It has to be fire of which we have no knowledge. Because when we think of fire, we think of being very bright. It has to be something so different from what we understand. And yet in utter darkness, forever. It's a future abode of wicked angels and wicked people. Whew. Do you know, only 4% of Americans believe they're going to hell. Do you believe that? Do you believe that only 4%? That means 96%, that either means they don't believe in anything, or they believe they're probably mixed, that most people believe they're going to heaven. And yet all we need to do is look at the news, hear the news, and we know that's impossible. Only 4% of Americans believe they're going to hell. Now, I did some research, and professing Christians were asked if they believed in hell. And different denominations of people were asked, do you believe in hell? This is what has been said. 35% of the Baptists say no, they don't believe in hell. 54% of Presbyterians said nope, don't believe in hell. 58% of Methodists said, there is no hell. 60% of Episcopalians said, no, hell does not exist. Could not find one figure on Catholics, but I did find 56% of Catholic women said, nope, doesn't exist. 44% of Catholic men said, no, it doesn't exist. So, I guess if you're living during this time, the good news is everybody's going to heaven, which is called theologically universalism. But we know that's not true. Jesus tells us the gate is narrow. The gate, the door is narrow. Not everyone, he says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, and has done this and this and this. Troubling, troubling verses. Dr. Maurice Rawlings wrote a book some years ago. He's a cardiologist and professor of medicine at the University of Tennessee, College of Medicine. And he's operated on many, many, many people for heart. And he wrote a book about this study. He said over 50% of the people that he's had surgery on, over 50%, once they have awoke, have expressed that they saw lake of fire, saw things looking like horrible devils, and that there was fire and pain all around them, and that later, however, they were ashamed to admit this, and so changed their story, that they saw wonderful light. But he says that I have recorded this, I've been watching this a long, long time, and this is what these stories have done to me. I haven't gone back and said that's not true to them or their relatives. They've told their relatives something else. This is what he says about that. Just listening to these patients has changed my life. There's a life after death. And if I don't know where I'm going, it's not safe to die. You know, I've said this many times over the years, this, what I'm going to say now. If you're going to heaven, this is the very worst you will ever have it. However, if you're going to hell, this is the best you will ever have it. And so, if, and I believe we are, we're right, and I believe we are right, and we believe Jesus, who he says he is, that means this is the worst we will ever have it. And this life is pretty hard, isn't it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And, you know, what we're doing 25 years ago, we never would have thought this would be something we need to do, to have a security team, to be putting cameras all outside, cameras inside, monitors. We're going to have monitors outside here by my office, monitor inside with the children's church, monitor downstairs in the kitchen, maglocks that if there were to be intruder, automatically lock up to be very difficult to get in, up here, over there. All these things that we're going to be spending a lot of money to do. We're probably far ahead of many churches in this area. I'm thankful we can do that. Why? Because we want to protect. We want to protect you, not just spiritually, and that you come here to worship. We want to protect you physically. We live in a crazy time where I think these things are happening today because God is being de-emphasized in our culture. And it's happening at a very fast pace. A very fast pace. And so these verses this morning you're reading, we're saying, well, it could be this, could be that. We have a responsibility today. If we're living today, how many are living today? Oh, I just see two hands. I saw two hands go up. All the rest of us are dead. I want to tell you a story. Pastor John Harper founded Harper Memorial Church in the late 1800s. He later was invited to pastor at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, one of the great churches today in America, founded by D.L. Moody. In the year 1912, he and his six-year-old daughter were traveling on the Titanic. As we all know, it hit an iceberg. He made sure he got his six-year-old daughter on a lifeboat. He stayed on the ship, and there are a number of people who said he was urging people and asking them, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Until finally, he himself had to jump into the sea, the ocean, and was clinging to something, some piece of a wreckage. What I'm going to read to you next is what a survivor says about him some years later in Hamilton, Ontario. This is what he says. This is a survivor who saw him and met him. He said, I am a survivor, not John. He died. John Harper came. Well, I didn't finish this. John Harper came alongside this man and said, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The man said, no, I do not. And they were separated. Anyway, let me read this. I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. Harper, also on a piece of wreck, near me. He said, sir, are you saved? No, this man said, I am not. He replied, Harper said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The waves took him away. This man is telling the story. But strange to say, brought him back to me a little later. And he said, and asked me again, are you saved now? And I said, no, I can honestly say that I am not. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and it shall be saved. Shortly after that, he went down. I never saw him again. And there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. He was also one of only 6 people that was picked up in the water yet alive. Astounding story, isn't it? That's an astounding story. So, as we look at this, we can say, well, it could mean this, it could mean that. We do know that there is such a place. And we do know that more than 4% are going there. We do know, probably based upon what Jesus says, most people today are going there. Because we have to take hold of them in our life. And that's just saying something. That is, I accept you and I have taken hold of you in my life. I receive you, Lord. And now I want to live for you, not myself. And so I want to encourage you that who knows what you can say? Who knows what you might be able to do by saying a few words? You may not be able to do that at work because it's not always a good idea to do that at work, but certainly you can meet someone at lunch or meet them afterwards. Or it's very difficult. I know it is. I know how hard it is. But if the situation presents itself, you don't have to beat yourself up and squeeze something. If the situation presents itself, be prepared to give an answer. Scripture tells us, and we can, because you never know. You never know, just like that man. Just like that man who says, I knew him, and I'm his last convert, he says. One of only 6. Amen? Amen. Take a couple of minutes. Look to God this morning, Holy Spirit. Ask him to look into your heart so that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you are clean because you would have confessed all that you need to.
Scripture tells us that only God can forgive sins. So we come before him and ask him to cleanse us and forgive us. What needs to be cleansed? Will the elders, ushers, come forward?
Thank you.
if you will, out loud with me. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And as I said so many times, he is coming back. Musicians.